I was sent a clipping from a devotional recently, well, 3 or 4 weeks ago, and it stayed on my study desk. And one of those that I knew I'd use sooner or later and looked forward to the opportunity. And today I want to begin with this. I've edited it down a little bit. But it goes something like this. The author writes, I remember those Sunday school picnics back before the days of indoor air conditioning. Every summer we would meet at Sycamore Lodge in Shelby Park at 4:30 on Saturday evenings. The orders always remained the same. You bring your supper and the church will furnish iced tea. Maybe you did the same thing I did one year. When it came time to pack my picnic lunch, all I could find in my little refrigerator was one dried up piece of bologna. Just enough mustard at the bottom of the jar to spread, although I got it all over my knuckles trying to get it out. Then all I had was two slices of bread, and they were stale. Never mind. I made my bologna sandwich, wrapped it in a brown lunch bag, and went to the picnic. I made it to a crowded picnic table where I emptied my brown paper bag and spread out my sandwich. The lady next to me had obviously spent all day preparing. She unpacked fried chicken, baked beans, and potato salad, and homemade rolls, and sliced tomatoes, and mounds of pickles and olives, and two homemade chocolate meringue pies. It's all spread out next to my bologna sandwich. She looked over at me and quickly figured out my predicament, and then she graciously said, why don't we just put it all together? Imagine, the author writes, adding my bologna sandwich to that feast. But with that invitation, my sandwich was soon forgotten, and I ate like a king instead. When you think of salvation, when you consider the priceless sacrifice of Christ, when you consider all that God has prepared and offered freely, bringing anything to the table and offering it to Him would be a lot like offering to Him a bologna sandwich, stale bread, and unwrapping it next to His lavish, sumptuous feast, all paid for, freely offered by grace. If you were with us in our last study, Paul has severely warned the believers in Philippi of the Jewish false teachers who were wanting to add to grace. They were all wrapped up, so to speak, in their bologna sandwich, and they were impressed by what they brought. It wasn't Jesus only, remember? It was Jesus plus. It would be Jesus plus, as the religions of the world today say, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus devotion, Jesus plus good works. They were trusting in the flesh. And you may remember that Paul minces no words. He calls them dogs. He calls them workers of evil. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Proud of their own picnic basket and what they could unpack and offer to God. Now what Paul does next is immediately follow that up. He's still fired up, by the way. He is going to call these religious leaders out. It's going to be a showdown of religious credentials. In other words, let's compare what we're bringing to the table apart from grace. Notice the latter part of verse 3 to pick up a little steam. He says, put no confidence in the flesh. And now verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. What Paul begins to do here is speak hypothetically for the sake of effect. In other words, he writes, if you really want to have a credentials contest, if you want to have a battle of the resume, If you really want to compare our stuff, let me tell you what I can bring to the picnic. Paul is going to rattle off seven things. Let's move through these seven. And I've broken them into three categories for the sake of an outline. Paul begins, first of all, by taking them through his pedigree. Let's take one at a time. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. Not so fast. It's a loaded introduction to his resume. He's clearly informing the Philippians and those who would read it that he had been born into a home that honored the Old Testament scriptures. His parents had followed the law and the requirement of the covenant, circumcising their Jewish baby boy, in this case, Saul, his name before his conversion, according to Leviticus chapter 12, on the eighth day. Paul is also in this. If this is all we knew about him, it would be clear to his readers that he was not a Gentile proselyte who'd been circumcised later after converting to Judaism. No, he was born a Jew. He was born into a faithful Jewish home. And the very first requirement of the law was met by his parents on his eighth day, as if to say, I started out at 8 days in the right direction. Secondly, notice, he says, I'm of the nation of Israel. Israel was the name which had been given to Jacob after that all-night wrestling match. You may remember in Genesis 32, if you've read the account. Whenever a Jew wanted to stress the special relationship to the covenant promise of God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would refer to Jacob's new name, Israel. The Ishmaelites could trace their descent to Abraham because Ishmael was the son of Abraham through Hagar. The Edomites, though, could trace their descent to Abraham through Isaac, Esau. The founder of the Edomite nation was Isaac's son, was Abraham's grandson. Ishmael and Esau were descendants of Abraham, but they were not the recipients of the covenant promise uniquely given through Jacob, later called or named by God Israel. So what Paul is saying in that little phrase is effectively, I'm not only a descendant of Abraham, but I'm a direct descendant of the one who received the covenant promise. I'm a descendant of Abraham through Israel. And by identifying himself as an Israelite, Paul is effectively stressing the absolute purity of his pedigree. There's more. He writes, I'm also of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, I didn't just descend from Jacob, one of his 12 sons, and the tribes would be named after the 12 sons of Jacob. I belong to that one. I belong to the elite tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and that tribe produced the first king of Israel, Saul, more than likely. Saul, later Paul, was named after him in honor of him. It's another way here of implying that Paul had the right of favored treatment even within the nation. He's from the elite tribe. This was the aristocracy of the nation. You study your history of Israel and discover that Benjamin was the son of Jacob's beloved wife Rachel. Benjamin was the only patriarch of the 12 who was born in the promised land. The Benjamites were known for their courage. Their battle cry would be, men of Benjamin, go first. And in other words, we'll follow your courageous lead. This was the aristocratic tribe of the nation. It would be like somebody in America today going on one of those sites and doing a little genealogical study and finding out that they are a descendant of one of the early pilgrim families. And that'd be neat. Maybe you've met someone who's a descendant and they've told you that they're related to someone famous or wealthy. They're a descendant of Washington or a Kennedy or a Rockefeller or a Davy. Just checking to see if you're awake. Okay. No wealth or fame in that one. Our producer, by the way, Wisdom for the Heart, Rob Lincoln, is a distant relative of Abraham Lincoln. And I think that's just neat. Paul is saying, if you want to match credential for credential, I'm off to a pretty good start. Paul adds to the list in verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he's pointing out here is not only the fact that he was a Hebrew boy born to Hebrew parents, but he's more than likely pointing out the unique fact that he spoke Hebrew. There were millions of Jews who lived in Paul's day who couldn't. They spoke Greek. They were Hellenists. They had adopted the Greek culture. They had adopted the Greek custom, and they spoke the Greek language. Not Paul. Certainly he could speak Greek, but he could have his devotions, so to speak, not out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, which he would quote from, as would the Lord. But he could have his devotions directly out of the Hebrew text. He knew the mother tongue. That's impressive. I spent $200 an hour in seminary slugging through the Hebrew language. I wish I knew what Paul knew when I turned to the Old Testament. The truth is, most Jews in Paul's day couldn't either. In fact, you go all the way back to Nehemiah, and one of the problems of needed revival was the fact that the nation no longer understood the Hebrew language. They could understand a little bit when it was spoken, but they couldn't read it and translate it. And so there was a wall, a barrier, so to speak. And so Ezra would come along and he would literally read it and translate it and explain it and expound it so they could draw closer to God. Paul is effectively saying, I don't have to have anybody, you know, explaining the Old Testament scriptures in the mother tongue to me. I can study the scriptures by the very language in which God originally delivered the text. It's impressive. Now, Paul not only points to his resume in his pedigree. In the second category, he refers to his performance. Notice the last part of verse 5. As to the law, a Pharisee. I mentioned them in our last study. The Pharisees were sort of the Olympic athletes of Jewish culture and holy living. In our vocabulary, to call somebody a Pharisee, more than likely you're calling somebody a hypocrite. That wasn't true in this day. They were the ones who were not hypocrites, so to speak, in the nation. They were meticulously attempting to keep the law and all its nuances, all its variations, all its ordinances. One author commented that the Pharisee had reached the very summit of religious experience. If we lived back then, it would be the Pharisee that would get our attention. You'd just sort of quiet down when one of those men showed up, and you'd listen when they spoke. They were pursuing the highest ideal a Jew could ever hope to attain. In fact, the very name Pharisee means the separated ones. They had one aim, one primary objective in life, and that was to keep the very smallest innuendo of the law and the ordinance and the ceremony and the festival and whatever, the tradition of their religious system. And Paul was among the most dedicated. He was sort of out-Phariseeing the Pharisees. He was advancing. He was a leader. Like, notice the last part of verse 6. I want to tie it back to this phrase. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul wasn't saying he was perfect. What he meant was that he never slacked off. It was clearly his objective to be conscientious and constant in his observance of the law. In other words, when it came to living every tradition, when it came to living out every ceremony and every ordinance and every observance, Paul never, ever took a day off. Never. He was in rare company. There were never more than 6,000 Pharisees in the nation. Frankly, most Jewish men had no desire to pursue God and the law with such dedication. When I was in Israel a few months ago visiting the Western Wall, some of those lower stones dating back to Herod's construction, we typically refer to it as the Wailing Wall. Probably seen pictures there, just below the Temple Mount. I saw dedicated Jewish men who'd come after work, obviously, and spend time in front of that wall. They would be rocking and quietly muttering some Hebrew phrase, praying. They would write little notes and prayers on bits of paper and stick them into the crevices of those massive rocks in that stone wall. It's just sort of a hush around that wall. We walked into a building which would have been to our north and attached to that western wall, and immediately I was struck by wall-to-wall, floor-to-ceiling books. Old books, well-worn books, books of Jewish tradition and rabbinical teaching and commentary, and prayers, songs. And I walked around that room and I noticed that the average age was probably only about 30. Young men, rocking, chanting quietly, praying, all of them entirely dedicated to what they were doing. And it struck me that if the Apostle Paul was living prior to his conversion today, he would be living there. He'd get as close as he could to that spot, and his face would be the most familiar one at that site. Pursuing a law that was only leading to insecurity and ultimately despair because we're sinners. Documents discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in my lifetime, the last century, include the performance of some of those dedicated ones to the Jewish ordinances. And one paragraph was given in a commentary that I was reading from the scrolls that reads of this kind of devotion. And yet I read in it despair. Listen. By the spirit of uprightness, his sin is atoned. Talking about someone who's going to be devoted. By the spirit of uprightness and of humility, his sin is atoned. And by the compliance of his soul with all the laws of God, his flesh is cleansed. May he then steady his steps in order to walk in perfection. That's a dead end. That's a religion where I've got to be focused on what I brought in my basket to the picnic. I mean, this is a long way of saying, look, when you come to that banquet table of God's grace, it's another way of saying, make sure you bring your best bologna sandwich with you, because you aren't going to get accepted without that. It better be good. This is a religion of faith, plus, 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 plus. Paul goes even further. He not only brings up his pedigree and his performance, but last, he highlights his personal passion. Notice the beginning of verse 6, as to zeal, you want to talk about zeal? A persecutor of the church. In other words, I didn't just believe my religion. I was willing to hunt down anybody who tampered with it, especially those Jews that had converted to this carpenter criminal. Paul would travel, if you study his life, hundreds of miles in order to find Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem in chains and cast a vote for their execution. Paul will later on several occasions openly confess his past life and tell the church that he had indeed persecuted the Christians, and it seemed to haunt him, though forgiven. He wrote to the Corinthians, I am the least of all the apostles. Why? I'm not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am today what I am. Maybe there's something about your past that haunts you. You think, oh, this is what I once did. Make sure you don't live there. You move on, as he said. But by the grace of God, I am today what I am. Forgiven. He transparently wrote to the Galatian church. Listen to this. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. In other words, I was at the top of the class, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But God called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, before Paul came to faith in Christ, he would have been called in today's vernacular a Jewish extremist, willing to put to death anybody who abandoned the Jewish faith and followed this Jewish dead man, Jesus. They believed he was dead. And anybody who would become a Christian. This is like a Muslim jihadist today who trusts in Jesus Christ as his Savior and then turns around and begins to deliver the gospel to his friends and family. This would have been Paul. And by the way, thousands of them are doing that to this day. This is Paul to his world. That's why the Jewish leaders are going to try now to kill him. They're going to dog his heels until Paul is finally executed. See, Paul earlier had participated in the murder of Stephen. I mean, he had watched all their coats stone him as Stephen preached the gospel. Can you imagine the news rattling around the nation that that man who is the leader of the class, who is the Pharisee of Pharisees, he is our future for Israel. He's what? He's converted to Christ. In terms of being a good and devout and faithful and zealous Jew, Paul, I mean, he topped everybody. And what Paul is doing is he's trying to protect the beloved, potentially misguided Philippian believers and us to this day with the gospel. And he's using himself as this, in this hypothetical illustration. He's saying, listen, if being good, decent and diligent and law abiding and dedicated to my religion and dedicated to my understanding of God, if that's what it takes to get into heaven, I would have been going there first class. Zealous to put down anybody or anything that disagreed with Judaism. I'm a faithful Pharisee. I know the native Hebrew language. I don't need anybody between me and the text. I belong to the elite tribe of Benjamin. I'm a descendant of Jacob. I'm pure-blooded. I'm related directly to Abraham. And at my eighth day, I started out right. See, he knew that most Jewish men couldn't match all those credentials. If there was any pedestal nearby, Paul deserved to stand on top of it. He had the biggest trophy room in the nation. He had won all the accolades and awards. I was sitting on the platform, a high school commencement exercise not too long ago, and one student, I noticed one guy just kept winning everything. You know, you ever been in a class like that? Scholastic, leadership, everything. I mean, it's very commendable. I leaned over at one point to the chairman of the board. I was sitting next to him, and I whispered, that guy's going to need a wheelbarrow to get out of the auditorium. And he was just taking all the awards. And as I sat there, I recalled, and it wasn't hard to because I've really never forgotten it, but I remember my graduating high school award ceremony. Never forget it. entire student body was there, required to go, even though I was in a small graduating class of about 50 students. I knew I hadn't won anything, didn't deserve to win anything, just glad to be graduating and moving on. And my friends were winning athletic awards and scholastic awards and leadership awards, and I was just sort of, you know, not even really paying much attention, and suddenly my name was called. I didn't really catch it. My friends, they called your name. I got up and walked down to the front of the auditorium in front of the whole student body. And one of my friends and I had decided to take an elective typing class our senior year. Guys didn't take the typing class. We were required to learn on both a manual and an electric typewriter, and even learn how to use carbon. Some of you don't even know what a typewriter is. And you need to thank God for that right now. We'll wait, okay? But just for fun, in fact, it was really just kind of more like a prank. We had to fill an elective hour, and my friend and I said, hey, let's take the typing class. You know what? Two guys in a class of 25 girls, that's strategic thinking as far as we were concerned. But without me trying, without me even really knowing, probably 8 years of piano would help this out, I ended up typing faster and better than anybody in the class, 60 words a minute without any error. And now, to my great embarrassment and shame, I was being called forward to win the typing award. Yeah, hold your applause. It's the only award I ever won. And I never did live that one down. Oh, they had fun with that. Well, I don't know what you've won over the years, but maybe you've got some pretty neat stuff hanging on your wall. If Paul could effectively take us into his trophy room, which he has done, you just, your jaw's open. It's just, you're amazed. He told the Galatians he was advancing. He's moving up. He's their leader. In the highest echelon of spiritual leaders, I mean, if anybody's going to get to heaven, it's that guy. And that's his point as he moves now to his transition. And he tells us his personal testimony. Look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Wow. This is what one author called Paul's accounting reversal. And he does start using accounting terminology. The term he uses here for gain is the accounting term for something that you would put in the profit column. And the word he uses here for loss is something that you would record as a loss. In fact, the word was commonly used even before the time of Paul, found in papyri documents that referred to someone having a business loss or a commercial loss. So Paul is saying that, in fact, in his world, all of these things that he's just rattled off would have been pluses. I mean, these are gains, but he totals it all up and it is, let's see, less than zero. It's old baloney. Paul goes even further. Notice the last part of verse 8 where he adds, I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He's not disparaging his past, but he's saying in terms of winning salvation, it's rubbish. He doesn't mean now that he's got to earn Christ. What he's trying to say is that he can't trust in his nationality and his mother tongue and his religious devotion and the fact that he was at the top of the class and his adherence to Jewish tradition and custom and ceremony and festival, and at the same time trust Christ. You can't do both. To put it simply in the words of this analogy, forget your bologna sandwich. Forget it. You don't bring that to the table and expect God to say, wow. Paul Paul says, all of my trophies that I thought were really important are rubbish in terms of winning Jesus Christ as my Savior. Is that your testimony? Or would you, if I had a conversation with you, and I have many of these, say, well, Stephen, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, why? Well, let me show you this certificate, and let me show you that event. And let me show you what I won, and let me show you my devotion, and let me. Are you trusting Christ alone? Now, the word Paul uses here, and I won't belabor it, but it would have, for rubbish, would have made the Philippian church probably blush, a little nervous, shiver. It's a crass word that is translated, I think, best by the King James translation as dung. Dung. The term can actually refer to excrement, human waste. It can also refer to food that's spoiled, food that's thrown away from the table. Basically, you put it all together, and what it means is it refers to stuff that belongs in the sewer, in the trash can. Now, somebody might say, Paul, you're being a little too blunt. I mean, come on, back off that a little bit. You're rash. Maybe you've made a snap decision. Well, Paul, I think, anticipates that criticism, and so he effectively says, notice again in verse 8, I have counted them, I count them, but rubbish. The word count, again, is an accounting term. I have carefully added it all up, and I've thought about it. Every phrase was significant. I know exactly what I'm saying, and I've added it to the plus column, and then I get to the bottom, and because of the gospel, I count it all up, and it is rubbish. It doesn't belong at the table. It deserves to be thrown aside. It's spoiled. It belongs in the trash can, so to speak, as it relates to salvation. See, Paul now adds to his personal testimony. Here's what I've learned. Look at verse 9. And maybe found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is what theologians refer to as the doctrine of imputation. This may be a little tedious. I'll go very quickly, but you need to understand it. And by the way, our forefathers died for this. They had their heads cut off because they believed this doctrine. It means to put to someone's account. It means to not merit grace. It means to not earn salvation. In other words, what it means is Paul's looking at his life ledger and he recognizes that he's actually bankrupt. And then he looks over at Christ's ledger and he sees nothing but perfection. And then by faith he believes the gospel where God the Father puts Christ's perfection and imputes it without it being earned or deserved, transfers it to our bankrupt account and takes our sinful account and attributes it to Christ. And he dies for it. And he pays the penalty for it. Suffering in his death. Victorious in his resurrection. And then able to give us his righteousness that he alone can give. And you claim the righteousness of Christ for yourself. Notice the last part of verse 9. Which comes from God on the basis of faith. Trust. It isn't faith plus ceremony. It isn't faith plus pedigree. It isn't faith plus faithfully attending Roman Catholic Mass. It isn't faith plus being baptized in some Protestant church. It isn't faith plus zealous devotion to whatever your definition of God happens to be. It isn't faith plus keeping the golden rule or trying to never commit the dirty dozen. Listen, don't misunderstand. It's a wonderful objective to be good and upstanding and moral. But as Charles Spurgeon said 150 plus years ago, good morals can keep a person out of jail. But only Jesus Christ can keep a person out of hell. Here's the gospel. For by grace you've been saved through faith. What does that mean? Well, let me clear it up for you. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Look at what I've got in my picnic basket. Because if it was, we would all boast with what we brought to the table. You accept it by faith, believing, trusting that His gift of grace is for you. Paul did, and he delivers it to us in the form of this personal testimony, this former Pharisee who had devoted his life to earning God's acceptance and favor, and then he discovered it had nothing to do with his trophies, and there on that Damascus road, the resurrected Lord appeared to him, preparing for him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and his first words were, "Lord, I got it all wrong. You are Lord." In biblical terms, grace includes forgiveness from God that is undeserved, unearned, and unrepayable. In other words, if you deserve it, it isn't grace. If you can earn it, it isn't grace. If you can repay it, it isn't grace. I mean, can you imagine coming to the banquet feast of grace and saying, "Lord, I'm so grateful. Have a bite of my bologna sandwich as my thanks." Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "We have been redeemed through His blood according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." I love that. He lavishes His grace upon us. I like to think of grace as gift-giving that can hardly wait, excited. God isn't doling out this offer of grace with resentment, bitterness, reluctance. He loves to lavish it upon us. In fact, He's lavished it upon us in ways we have no comprehension. He has flooded us with grace this week. He'll flood it again tomorrow. Our lives with grace that we must ask Him to allow us to recognize. And He isn't doing it because our sandwich met the standard, but His Son did. I think gifts of grace and grace giving is probably more evident at anniversaries and Christmas and birthdays. It's probably when we get the closest to this understanding, because you don't give a gift to your child, perhaps, or your loved one, and list on that card, "Now you did this and this and this and this and this and this, and you deserve this." You might be thinking it, but you're not writing it. A couple of weeks ago, I had a birthday. The exact number of candles is no longer important. But if you figure out that I learned how to type on a manual typewriter, you could do the math, and it's been a while. I received some cards from folks in the church, very kind, and some were mailed, some were dropped off, and you know, it struck me, listen, every one of them, just about every single card I got had a picture of a cat on the cover. Warmed my heart. One person actually sent me a paperback book of cartoons. Here it is. The book title caught my attention, 101 Ways to Use a Dead Cat. I think that's out of line, actually. I read it. For devotions. No, I'm teasing. I really did. In fact, the sound tech came up to me after the 8 o'clock hour and he said, "Stephen, you know what they've done with one of your pictures?" And I said, "No, what?" And he said, "Well, here it is. You're having way too much fun." Birthday cards, gifts, at Christmas, whatever. They're not given to be repaid. That's not grace. And for Paul, he's clear that that's not salvation either. He offered me, Paul effectively says, in the place of what I had to offer him, stale bread. A banquet of forgiveness. And by faith, that is, by personal trust in the truth of His invitation, I took my seat there at that table. Have you? By faith, I sat down. I accepted his invitation. And you know what? As soon as I was seated there, I forgot all about that stale sandwich and old bologna. And began to feast at the table of grace. Father, thank you for the clear testimony of someone who was converted from what they could offer to what you offered. And I pray that everyone in this auditorium will know for certain that by faith they are trusting in Christ alone as well. And in their heart of hearts, they're not pointing to their certificate of baptism or Sunday school attendance or clean driving record or the fact they were born in America. They would understand that in terms of salvation, that's just old bread. If you don't know enough of the gospel, or maybe you know enough now, and you want to accept the invitation of the grace of God and by faith sit at the table, you can pray to the Lord right now. Don't delay. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just read the lyrics to something we sang earlier. It always intrigues me how the Spirit of God weaves the service together. They didn't know what I'd preach, and I didn't know until about Thursday or Friday what they would sing. We'd sing. We sang this. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, drank the bitter cup reserved for me. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. And we do that today as an assembly, Father, of blood washed, redeemed sinners who have written into the margin of the ledger of our lives the only thing worth writing, your name, our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ.